Let's turn to John chapter 14, if you will. I don't think it's probably a stretch to anyone's imagination to say that we are living in exceedingly troubled and turbulent times. And it's kind of a chicken or the egg. I don't know which came first, the troubled hearts of men or the trouble of the times that present more troubles to our hearts, but there's plenty of trouble. And to add to it, we have a social media infected culture that is constantly bombarding us with the negativity of man and the terrors and the perils. And, you know, everywhere we turn, we're reminded of the protestations of the ungodly and sometimes the protestations of the godly. I mean, it's just a crazy time to live. And, you know, it seems to me that it's a good time for us to be reminded as Christians that we're in this world, but we're no longer of it. We have a hope. We have a strong tower that we can run to find peace and safety. And probably it's good to be reminded that this isn't the first time that God's people have been confronted by severe calamity. The night before Jesus was crucified, which we find ourselves in here in John chapter 14, he knows what nobody else in the room knows. He knows that within hours he is going to go to the cross and suffer the most evil torment and affliction ever known to man. As the old hymn goes, he's the dearest and the best without sin who for a world of lost sinners was slain. And the scripture tells us that in this meeting with his closest followers, he's going to tell them that he's leaving them. He's going to tell them that he is going to suffer and die. He's going to tell them that one of them was the betrayer. He's going to tell Peter, the ever faithful, if not loud mouthed, to say, Pete, you're going to deny me three times, and as for the rest of you, all of you will forsake me within the coming hours. And I'm sure that the weight of these revelations was somewhere between confusing and troubling and difficult to sort of wrap their heads and their hearts around. And as we look at John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus responds knowing not only what he said to them would be deeply troubling, but the events of coming hours would turn their world upside down. And so Jesus says here in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The word troubled here doesn't so much mean troubled by external things, but it means a heart, the inner man being agitated and vexed, and they didn't even know how bad it was really going to be. And so to help prepare them and to comfort them, Jesus gives them several exhortations and promises that their hearts would find focus. They would have an attitude of right perspective in the midst of the troubles. And the key to it is believing in God and believing in his Son. I don't think we can overstate the case, how important it is to set our trust upon God and that our lives and our hearts be settled in that reality of relationship. So we jump down to verse 27, which is really the topic we're going to share on tonight, the peace part of Jesus' plea and promise to his followers. And in verse 27, we read, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace is one of the most beautiful, one of the most meaningful words in the Christian's vocabulary, because we are not able, only enabled by God to use that word in its highest purpose and meaning. We're able to experience and to express the value and the virtue of true peace. Some of us already know that the customary Hebrew greeting, and it's in the Hebrew Bible even to this day, is shalom, and shalom means peace. It's not just a peace saying, I hope you don't have any problems today, because that's not really what's being said. It's saying, I hope that you receive God's greatest blessing today. I hope that you find God's strength today to rise above the troubles of life that are certain to come. This peace was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why Jesus can give this promise. He knows the price that will be paid. He knows that he is that price in himself. And that those who believe in him, those who believe in the Father, those who trust in him, will be able to experience a peace that will protect them from the otherwise not only troubling but destructive realities of this world. The idea of shalom in the Hebrew culture is desiring not an absence of problems and conflicts. My goodness, the Jews all have doctorates in problems and conflicts. It's desiring a wholeness of mind and a soundness of heart that is stronger and therefore not tainted or diminished by the outward pressures of life. It's possible to be in the midst of some of the greatest trials and to experience the greatest peace. I remember many years ago, I've shared this story before, but I'm old enough, I can repeat myself and get away with it. There was a couple in our church that for 8 years we had prayed for them that they would have a child. And finally the word came that the Lord had blessed and mom was going to bring forth another child. And I mean, we were excited. Our church had prayed with them and for them so fervently. It was just sort of like a big family celebration when the news came. And it was in the first 3 months that word came that the mom had miscarried and the child was lost. And that celebration turned into an equally widely shared heartache for us as a church. We hurt with them, we hurt for them. And that was a Tuesday. The next night was our midweek study, and I was in the prayer room before church, and I came out with my wife, and sitting right in the middle of the back row of our sanctuary was Mary, the mom, and I was really surprised to see her. And so we went over, and I sat on one side, and my wife sat on the other, and you know, she was obviously weeping and emotional, but just amazingly together. And you know, we prayed for her and just asked her how she was doing and if there's anything we could do. And she said, you know, Pastor John, I never knew that I could hurt as bad as I've hurt the last 24 hours. But she said, the peace of God, the presence of God has been so amazing. She says, I don't think I would trade it for anything. And I'm sitting there thinking, she ought to be ministering to me. It's just amazing. But that's the kind of peace that God is talking about. And I find it interesting because Jesus gives this promise of peace, maybe the most profound promise and word on God's peace in the scriptures at a most poignant time. He's getting ready to go and suffer for the sins of the world, to be tortured, to be abandoned, to be forsaken, to be mocked, and brutally executed. And yet his message to those who would follow him then and today is, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace is used in different ways in the New Testament. We're going to talk about it in three ways tonight. The peace that we have with God, the peace of God that's for believers in their daily lives, and how that peace translates to how we interact with the world around us. The natural man lacks peace with God. In fact, Romans 5:10 describes fallen mankind, the state into which we were all born into in this world, as those are enemies of God. We're at enmity with God. We're in opposition to God and can't possibly in and of ourselves do anything to experience this promised peace. But when we believe on Jesus, one of the great truths of the scripture, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, by God's grace, believing the gospel, accepting the fact that we are sinners who need a Savior, crying out to Jesus as our Savior, forsaking and confessing our sins, we are justified, we're forgiven, we're redeemed by God, we're reconciled to God, we're purchased out of the slave market of sin and adopted into the family of God like we were always part of that family. And Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. Our rebellion has ended. The war is over. We have peace with God. Colossians 1:20 through 22 says that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's amazing when you begin to consider the full scope of this peacemaking work of Jesus Christ. Some of the most vile people who've ever lived have been brought to peace with God through the victory of the cross. It's not the extent of sin that keeps people from God. The Lamb has taken away the sin of the world. It's rejection of God's remedy, of God's mediator, the Lord himself. It's rejecting God's plan and way of reconciliation, and there's never going to be peace in that. Now, this Romans 5:1, having peace with God, is a positional peace. It's objective. It speaks to our standing. This is where we stand before God from the moment of our belief till we meet him face to face in glory. We have peace with God. We didn't earn it, and we can't destroy it. We can do things that make us feel like we're not at peace with God, because of our guilt, because of our shame, but it doesn't change the reality that this objective peace is the believer standing from the moment of his salvation all the way to glory. But in our text, that's not really what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about another kind of peace, a subjective peace, which is peace experienced by those who are at peace with God for living their daily lives. It's the peace of God. It's a peace that keeps our hearts settled and steadfast, that allows us to be calm and to function capably and clear-mindedly as we navigate through daily life and the kind of times in which we live. It's a supernatural peace. It's a permanent peace. It doesn't have any side effects. It is the true divine tranquilizer, if you will, and it's free for those who believe and those who continue by faith to walk with the Lord as he leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death as we're studying on Sunday mornings. It's the assurance not only that God is for us, but that God is with us and that God is in us. Paul said the mystery of the gospel, the secret that God called him to proclaim to the Gentiles, wasn't just God for us, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that hope of glory is a present hope. It's an assurance. It's a confidence in the greatness of our God and the power of our God that allows us to experience peace in this present evil age. This is the peace that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, don't worry about anything. Do thankfully pray about everything. and the fruit of that promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. This peace isn't based on circumstances. This is the peace of God. It's not like the world's peace. It doesn't always make sense to the carnal man. In fact, it's a peace that so far surpasses understanding that man doesn't understand it, can't figure it out. It's beyond what psychology, medicine, psychopharmacology, and all the ologies that people use to try to fix broken lives. It's far beyond those. It's exceedingly superior to all of them. And that's why Paul says it's a peace of God which guards. This word guard is an amazing word. It doesn't mean a guard who watches over something or keeps something imprisoned. It's just the opposite. It's like a fortress. It's to garrison around, to build a wall of strength and tranquility and hope around the hearts of men that is greater than the things that would otherwise try to penetrate, try to diminish our hope, our peace, our joy, the sense of the love of God. This is the surefire cure for anxiety. You know, I teach a lot on biblical counseling, and it's astounding the amount of money that people spend in our country to try to find peace. And it's amazing the crazy man-made notions that people fall for, but they still don't find peace. God's promise of a peace which will surround and protect our hearts in Jesus Christ is a promise for those who believe and they pray in faith for the working of God, believing that his working is greater than the working of man, the working of the devil, or the ways of the world. It is the most glorious source of inner strength, calm in the face of all kinds of other challenges, difficulties, no matter what they may be. This is the peace that people are looking for. This is the peace that people are looking for. And it's amazing because it's not just a peace. It's not just some quality or virtue that's just sort of out there. It's the peace of God. And it's delivered to us by his son, who Isaiah said would be the Prince of Peace. It's the peace of the one of whom Isaiah says he will keep him at perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. It's a relational peace between a man and his God. And God is its source, and we are the recipient, and it's the peace that we need. It's the peace that deals with the guilt of the past, it deals with the tribulations of the present, and it deals with our anxieties about the future. Even modern psychiatry, one of the few things I agree with, they say that 80% of what people worry about never comes to pass. We're fretting and fuming over what could happen or what might happen rather than to be fixed our hearts and our minds on the one who makes it happen and has promised us that we can live a happening life in his will, by his power, in love, in grace, all for his glory. Now, the source of the peace, as I've said, it's the peace of God. It's not obtainable by those who first don't have peace with him. The scripture calls Jesus in numerous places. I just mentioned Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. Three times in the New Testament, God is called the God of Peace. There is no other God of peace. There is no other source of peace. That's why Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not just peace, my peace I give to you. It's a supernatural peace. It's his own personal peace. It's the same deep, rich peace that calmed him in the midst of the storm as he marched to the cross purposefully. It's the same peace that he had as he stood before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, you know, tried to use his political power and clout to make conversation with Jesus. And Jesus didn't satisfy him by telling him what he thought he needed to hear. And Pilate finally looks at Jesus and said, "Do you not know that I have the power of life and death? I have the power to send you to the cross or to set you free." And Jesus just looks back at him, calmly, focused, and says, "Mr. Pilate, you need to know that you'd have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." You know, that's something that we need to remember. This craziness going on in our country today, this craziness going on in our world, it's founded in rebellion against God. It's fueled by the misery that loves company in godlessness. And there's nothing that can happen to God's people, in them, to them, but that it is first filtered through the sovereign hand of a loving, mighty God who is the God of peace. Think about that. Jesus has promised his people his peace. And the agent of that peace is the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and whether you count it as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as a bunch of fruit, or as the fruit of love manifested in different ways, the number one thing mentioned after love is peace. That peace, this promised peace, the peace that we need, the peace that worked in our reconciliation to God, the peace that we need as those reconciled to God to be ministers of reconciliation in this present world, is supplied by the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus said my peace. He didn't say the Holy Spirit's peace, but he did say this. He said, "The Holy Spirit will take that which is mine, and he'll give it to you. He will disclose it and make it known to you." The Holy Spirit came to glorify the Son, just as the Son came to glorify the Father. And the glorious work of the Savior is applied in our lives today by the Spirit. And it's interesting, we don't have time to break it down, but as you go through the whole Upper Room discourse, Pastor John went through it not long ago and just hammered away at this truth. Every promise that Jesus made for those then and those here tonight was to be applied by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who guides us into all truth, gives us illumination to understand its truth, receptivity to bring it into our hearts, and the enablement of the Spirit to apply it and to live it out in our lives. Now, we have to know clearly that this peace is not the world's peace. Jesus says back in John 14:27, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." This isn't the world's peace. The world's peace is worthless. I mean, every time I hear Middle East peace plan, I'm like, yeah. As soon as you put the Prince of Peace in the middle of that, you might have something going on. Otherwise, it's just going to be futility. I've been listening to this for 40 years. Since 36 BC, there have been nearly 15,000 wars. Before World War II, the world averaged 2.61 new wars every year. After World War II, mankind started the League of Nations and then the United Nations, and we have all these people who are dedicating their lives to some form of peace. It's not working very well, because now we have over 3 wars started in this world every year. That's why the New York Times, not exactly a prophetic tome in itself, but it's made the statement repeatedly that peace is a fable. And man's peace is. Most people's idea of peace is purely negative. It's peace is the result of an absence of problems, of conflicts, of difficulties. And most of man's pursuit to get away from problems ends up with drugs and alcohol and other forms of escapism that don't do anything to really produce peace, but they numb us to the fact that we don't have it. I know when I came out of the drug world, you know, I'd spent years thinking that, you know, I was an addict. And when I came out, I realized that my addiction to drugs or whatever it was, my bondage to being a pothead, wasn't the problem. My problem was that I didn't know how to responsibly deal with life. And I was using a drug to escape and to help myself not have to be responsible. And as soon as Jesus Christ came into my heart, I knew that there was a reason that I was here. And because of who he is and what he'd done, and just in the foolish baby-like knowledge that I had of him, that I could live and I could deal with things. And he continues to teach me and us to do that. This will sound harsh, but I believe that it's true. Man's pursuit of peace is futile. The godless cannot know peace. They can't know the peace that we're talking about because they don't know the Prince of Peace. I saw an interesting little thing on a guy's desk. It said, "I've got so many troubles that if anything happens to me, it'll be 2 weeks before I can even start to worry about it." Good picture of the world. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on that can easily distract us. In Jeremiah's time, back in the Old Testament, the two remaining tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah were surrounded on every side. They had problems from within and problems from without. Their greatest problem was that for 40 years, the greatest prophet that God had sent them, nobody listened to him. They threw him in prison to think they could shut him up. But the Lord says twice in Jeremiah 6 and chapter Jeremiah 8 of the priests of Israel that they had healed the brokenness of his people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," but there was no peace. That's still going on today. That's still going on today. Superficial healing, a promise of remedy, a promise of relief, a promise of help. But when it's outside of the work and the way and the power and the peace of God, it's not going to work. It's superficial. And though there was peace promised, it couldn't be provided. It's no different today. It just costs more today. And ultimately, God said to the people of Israel that here's the problem, or the people of Judah. In Jeremiah 16:5, the Lord reveals the source of the problem. He says, because of their evil and wicked ways, he said, I have taken away my peace from this people. People can go too far. Nations can go too far. This is the apple of God's eye. And in that season, they couldn't know peace. Their religion was being practiced, not in obedience to God. There were efforts that people knew that peace was needed, but it wasn't found. And ultimately, it couldn't have been because God had pulled his hand back from people who he wanted to help, but allowed to suffer, that they would ultimately turn to his help. So the world's peace is a lie. It doesn't exist. How do we know that God's peace, when Jesus says, "My peace I give to you," how do we know that it works? Well, back in verse 27, it says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." His peace at work in our hearts deals with what otherwise would be troubling, fearful things in our lives. Doesn't mean that we won't be tempted. Doesn't mean, in fact, he promised that we're going to have tribulation. That, remember, this isn't circumstantial. This isn't external. This is a work of God internally in the lives of his people. And folks, here's the thing. He said, my peace I give to you. There's no one here, there's no one in this world who truly believes in the Lord, to whom and for whom and in whom this peace is not fully available. He's promised it. He's provided it. There's all kinds of evidence that it works. He gives a promise, then he gives a direct word with respect to the promise. Don't let your heart be troubled. You see, there's a responsibility that we have to believe and to receive. A responsibility that we have in our daily lives to appropriate, or to Paul, as Paul said, I want to lay hold of all of that for which the Lord has laid hold of me. God didn't lay hold of you. He's never laid hold of any believer, but that he didn't want them to know they were at peace with God and therefore could walk in and live by the peace of God in their hearts. Therefore, if our hearts are constantly troubled and we're rife with anxiety, it's not a circumstance problem. It's not the stuff out here that we blame or that we tag or that we attribute to the cause of our discomfort and our disquiet and our lack of peace. It's a faith problem. It's a problem of relationship. It's a problem that I've seen remedied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times by people simply putting down the TV clicker and picking up the holy book. It's a problem I've seen remedied by being here and doing this and not being a stupid Falcons fan or whatever. I got to get all my shots in. I may never get this chance again. You see, it's a relational deal with us and God. Remember the first word in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is not some generic or intellectual acknowledgement that God is real. It involves that, but it includes a faith that is such that we realize that we can subordinate all of our life, all of our stuff, we can put it under God's authority and we can trust him to take care of it. Paul says in Timothy 1, I know, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for I know in whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep all that which I have entrusted to him. It's knowing God, believing God, and trusting God. Those are three elements that are part of a vibrant faith. Faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. It's a faith that strengthens us in our relationship with God. It's a faith that allows us to see beyond our problems. It's a faith that commends us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. It's a faith that, if you didn't hear it, that would get tomorrow, this morning's message about Psalm 23, verse 2, about the shepherd who leads us into green pastures and leads us beside the still waters, how he's still leading his people, still leading his sheep, that there's rest in him and in him alone. But so often we have not because we ask not. So often we have not because we know not. We're not fueled and fed and washed and propelled by God's mighty word, its promised blessing. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of God, and in it he meditates. God commending Joshua to take the people into the promised land after 40 years of futile wandering said, Joshua, don't let your mind turned to the left or the right from this God's law. But you shall do according to all that is written in it, for you will meditate on it day and night. The greatest way that God reveals himself to us in these days is by his word. And wordless Christianity is Christless Christianity. We can't possibly expect our pastors and our teachers to do all of our lifting for us. God has a concern for you that is just as great as what goes on here. This is essential. This is a family meal. This is wonderful. This is not optional. But nor is the closet in your home or the chair in your home or the desk in your home where you can just take time to be still and to know that your God is God and there is no other. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough problems of its own. It's a daily thing. It's a daily walk or daily grind, however we choose to pursue the Lord. There's one last part of this that I want to talk about as it translates to not only the peace that we have with God and the peace that we have from God, but it's how that peace translates into our daily living and interacting with the body of Christ and with the world around us. In Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 14, the writer of Hebrews pens these words, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Peace needs to be pursued. It's something that we have with God and it's something we have from God, but it needs to be applied. And one of the number one places it needs to be applied is with people. You know, church would be great if it wasn't for people. Pastoring would be a wonderful job if it wasn't for people, except we're people. I mean, it's crazy. And you have to work at it. I mean, there's nobody I love more than my family. And sometimes it astounds me how hard we have to work to maintain peace. Peace in our relationships, peace in our attitudes, peace in the way that we think and interact and do everything. And we need to pursue peace and holiness. Holiness without peace isn't holiness. There's holes in it. There's things that God wants us to pursue, things that need to become priorities in how we think and live and move and have our being. And it's taking the peace of God and spreading it around. Sin in our lives can quench the work of the Spirit. So the psalm says, depart from evil and do good. If there's sin in our lives, we shouldn't have peace. But the way to find that peace anew is to confess our sins to the Lord. For he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's things in this world that we need to flee from. Paul said to Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he writes, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I mean, following the Lord is a two-sided coin. There's places where we just don't belong. There's activities where we ought not be. And it can differ for some of us. I have friends that used to have a ministry down at a well-known dining establishment in Corona Del Mar that I went there to do a wedding and I did the wedding and I left because the smell reminded, it was like PTSD for a drunken pothead. It just, it it just made me uncomfortable. So I left because I didn't belong there. But these friends of mine were there every Friday night for 3 years, and they led every single person in that bar. Cooks, table wait people, bartenders, managers, maitre d's, the whole thing. They led every single one of those people, 38 people they led to the Lord in 3 years. So it's not just about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's about being spiritually sensitive to flee those things where we shouldn't go and not leave the void, but make sure that we're pursuing the virtues of God and the promises of God and the peace of God in our lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 9 of Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This is part of the goal of God's peace at work, not only for our lives and in our lives, but through our lives. It's a blessing pronounced on peacemakers, those who bring peace, those who distribute and pursue peace in this world will be called sons of God. Now, he's not talking about people that just have a peaceful or a lovely disposition. He's not just talking to people that are unusually calm and stoic by nature. He's referring to people who have such peace and such confidence in their God that God uses them to actively intervene. Many of our pastors do this every day of the week. We act as peacemakers in family troubles and disputes. Being a peacemaker doesn't make you a son of God. Being a son of God makes you a peacemaker. But those who are not walking in God's peace, though they may be at peace with God, and by not walking in it, they don't have the experience of it that they hunger to share and to pass on and to freely and abundantly distribute amongst men, they don't become peacemakers. See, by making peace, by walking in peace, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and by ministering in that peace and ministering that peace within God's family, within our families, within this world, it's a powerful demonstration that we truly are the sons of God and that our God does reign and is powerful. 2 years after I came to the Lord, I was invited to fly up to Denver to spend Thanksgiving with family. And met my brother, Rob, from New York. And, you know, we got there and we found out that there were all kinds of family problems on my wife's side of the family and things that were going on. And they were just, it's terrible. Everybody was upset. It kind of ruined the expectation and the enjoyment of the holiday. And, you know, I'd been praying because, frankly, the reason I went, I told everybody in my Bible study group, I'm going to go up there. I'm going to get everyone by the back of the neck, and I'm going to lead them to Jesus, whether they like it or not. And that's how stupid I was and still am. So I get there, and it's like, I didn't know what to do, and I was downstairs in a little room where they had stuck me, and I was praying. I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do. Everybody's upset, and I don't really want to leverage a bad situation to tell them that they're all suffering because they're a bunch of sinners." And the Lord just told me, "Just serve. Just go serve the family." And so, you know, I did dishes, which, don't tell my wife. I think she still thinks I don't know how to do them. I mean, I just did everything that I felt I could do to be a blessing to a hurting family, including my sister, who none of them knew the Lord. And when the holiday was over, I went down to Denver, and at that time they were still de-icing the wings on the plane so you could fly out in the wintertime. So I'm sitting right in the first row on the window, sort of staring out the window, watching them do whatever they do and hoping that they were successful. And I just started to weep. I just said, "Lord, what a coward I am. I didn't tell anybody about you. I didn't share one word of truth with anybody." And I mean, really, I was just sitting there. I mean, the stewardess checked on me a couple times. I think she thought I was cracking up or something. And in a way, I was. I got back and, you know, had to go to my Bible study with my tail between my legs and confess the sin of being cowardly. And just said, "Lord, I need you. I need to grow. I need to learn." About 3 months later, I came home from our midweek Bible study, and there was a message on my phone at home from my sister. And she said, "John, I did it. I did it. I really did it. And I just wanted you to know that I did it." And then she hung up. So, as you might guess, I was wondering what "I did it" means. So I called her. And she said, "Oh, I guess I should. I was so excited I forgot to tell you what I did." I said, "Yeah. What did you do?" She said, "I received Jesus Christ tonight as my Lord and Savior." And I mean, she was militantly anti-Christian. So I'm like, "What happened?" She said, "Well," she said, "you had so much peace when you visited us. And you carried yourself like a brother I'd never known." She said, "I knew it was the Lord." She said, "But it took me some time to realize that I need that too. And so that's why I did that." You know, being a peacemaker isn't about being a loudmouth, about forcing ourselves where we don't belong, but it can have everything to do with simply walking at peace with God, seeking and depending and trusting God for that peace that surpasses all understanding, and letting the Spirit of God, who is the source of that peace, guide us in how we live and interact and relate to the people around us that we love. Let's pray.